All right. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. This will be sermon 3 in Malachi. If you've not been with us and you want to spend over an hour and a half listening to the other two sermons, you can do that. They're online. We can give you the link. While you turn there, I just want to catch you up. If you've not been with us, or if you are visiting, or just haven't been around, we want to catch you up a little bit on kind of where we're at in the book of Malachi, because these sermons really are building on each other. So last week we said that you really can't understand Malachi at all, and really you can't understand the entire Bible well outside of the idea of covenant. Covenant is a major theme throughout the scriptures, and we're not going to, we spent 30 minutes talking about what is covenant last week. We're not going to do that this morning. We don't have the time, but we did define covenant this way. So I do want to give you a little bit. We define covenant this way. We said a covenant is a bond of love or loyalty in which two parties swear by oath to devote themselves to seek the blessing or the good of the other party. In other words, it is a relationship with actual expectations, rewards, and consequences. And the Bible's word for those are blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. And here's the thing about covenants in the Bible. This was not a spit in the hand and shake kind of situation, right? When the Bible talks about making a covenant, it actually doesn't use the word make, it uses the word cut. They would cut a covenant. Why? Because in the Old Testament, in a covenant-making ceremony, they would literally cut an animal in half, and the two parties would walk between the two parts of the animal. In essence, they were saying, if I fail to keep up my end of the deal, may this happen to me. Right? And so there were actual consequences. There was teeth, right, to a covenant. It was a serious thing. And there are many covenants throughout the scriptures. There are covenants between man and man, and there are covenants between God and man. And this culminates in, as we saw last week, the new covenant, which is inaugurated in Jesus, by Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Now, how is Jesus the fulfillment of the old covenant? Well, he both keeps the old covenant obligations for us, think the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and the whole law. He keeps all of that for us in full, and then he bears the curse for our not keeping the covenant. So he is the fulfillment of the old covenant, both in obeying it and then bearing the curse for not obeying it. But he obeyed it. So his curse, his being cursed, that's why we say cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Cursed was Jesus on the cross. This is the curse. He bore the covenant curse for us, for our not keeping covenant with God. In other words, he was the one that was torn apart and broken for us. In other words, covenant is the nuts and bolts of the gospel. You get covenant, then you can really, really get the gospel message. Now, God takes these covenants seriously. He takes the covenants he makes with man seriously. And listen, that's the obvious one, right? He takes his own covenant seriously. But listen, he also takes the covenants that we make with others seriously. He takes our agreements and our vows and our oaths, right? All those agreements that we make with others, our covenants, he takes those seriously. Listen, even if they weren't made specifically with him, and even if they were entered into unwisely, even if he would not have sanctioned them to begin with. I'll give you some examples, because that's big, right? I have shortened this down. Anyway, let's just go. Three examples. Joshua Remember Joshua takes over from Moses, brings them into the promised land. Remember in Deuteronomy 7, God says, when you go into the promised land, you are to kick everyone out. Right? This is your land, kick everybody out. You are not, you can look at this in Deuteronomy 7, you are not to make a covenant with them. In Joshua 9, there's the Gibeonite deception. I'll let you go read all about it. The Gibeonites basically pretend to be foreigners. They go to Joshua. They say, Joshua, make a covenant with us not to destroy us, and we will serve you. And they're like, well, how do we know you're not just of this land and just tricking us, which they are? And they're like, no, 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 I swear. Look at our shoes. They're worn out. Like the day before, they were like, you know how you like break in a baseball glove? They're like smacking their shoes. They're like, making their donkeys look like they've got mange. Like they take all of their new wineskins and throw them away and just get out the oldest. They make themselves look like they've been traveling for years and years. I promise, just look at our stuff. We're not from around here. But you're doing all, you've destroyed Jericho, you've destroyed Ai. Like, we don't want to be destroyed, right? And so they play it up and they deceive Joshua. And the Bible actually tells us Joshua didn't pray about it. He does not consult the Lord on this, and they make a covenant with the Gibeonites not to destroy them. It was an unwise covenant, right? 400 years later, you with me? Saul, right? So conquest is over. We get all the judges, Samuel, Saul, first king, messes with the Gibeonites. What does God do? He sends a famine. When David is king, he sends a famine to curse Israel because Saul broke the covenant that he should not have made with the Gibeonites. God takes the covenants we make seriously. And so what does David have to do? David has to turn over Saul's sons to the Gibeonites so the Gibeonites can kill Saul's sons to atone for the people that Saul killed. That is the Old Testament, right? We wouldn't do it this way, I get it, right? But that's the story. That atones for it, and that ends the famine. Now, David does not turn over one of Saul's sons. You remember who it was? Mephibosheth. My favorite Bible word to say, Mephibosheth. Why? Because David made a covenant with Mephibosheth that he would protect him. And God says of that oath in 2 Samuel 21:7, that the covenant between David and Mephibosheth was an oath of the Lord. All right? I'll give you one more. That was two, right? The Gibeonites, Mephibosheth, and David. Ezekiel 17. Zedekiah, last king of Judah, right? We've been doing this all summer, this leading up to the exile, and now we're in Malachi. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. He was wicked. He made a covenant with the king of Babylon, right, so that there would be peace. Basically, Zedekiah makes a covenant with Babylon to really stave off full exile and destruction, right? And so Zedekiah makes this covenant, but then he goes to Egypt and says, hey, Egypt, Babylon's coming. I need some horses and I need some men. If you will help me out with Babylon, we'll serve you instead. Can we all agree that that covenant was not one that God would have had him make? Like, God's sending the exile. And Zedekiah's like, I'm going to go. Here's Ezekiel 17. God says this about Zedekiah's covenant with Babylon. Right? The original one. The one that would have made exile not as bad. God says this, surely it is my oath. Surely it is my oath that Zedekiah has despised. And my covenant that he broke, I will return it upon his head. So Zedekiah makes a covenant with Babylon and then breaks it with Egypt. And God's like, you broke my covenant. Right? We see this throughout the scriptures. God enforces the vows and oaths and covenants that his people make both with himself and others. Here's the point I'm getting at. If God cares about the arrangements right? The vows, the oaths, the agreements, the promises, the covenants that we make on our own with others, how much more then will he care about and enforce the covenants that we make that are his idea? The ones that are instituted by God, the one that he's involved with. That makes sense? Y'all with me? All right, good. In Malachi 2, the people find themselves under the curse of God. He's not accepting their worship or their offerings. We're going to read some of that in a minute. He's not accepting their worship or their offerings. They're going to the temple. Malachi 2:13. So remember, they just rebuilt this temple within the last few hundred, like the last 100 years or so. All right, we covered all that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now they're back. They're in the temple. Some time has passed. They're going to the temple. Malachi 2:13 says, you're coming and you're covering my altar with tears, right? They're weeping. They're bringing their offerings. They're bringing their sacrifice. Now we saw a few weeks ago that their offerings were like the lame goats and not the best goats. But so their worship was bad. That's part of it. But they're bringing their offerings. They're covering his altars with tears. They're weeping and groaning, and the Lord is not accepting their offering. And this is one of the disputations that we talked about when we introduced Malachi. There's this disputation. But why, God? But he says, but you say, why does he not accept our offering? Why does he not? Why does he not what? Why does he not accept our offerings? And the answer that God gives is this. Right. Can we agree that that's a curse? Like if God, if you come to church, if you come to the temple, you offer, you give your offering, you weep, you're groaning, you're crying out for the Lord, and he's just silent, that's a curse, right? So the answer that he gives for this is this. They've been faithless to God's covenant with him. They're covenant breakers. And the covenant that they are breaking in particular is the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage. So God created marriage back in Genesis 2, right? Really Genesis 1. It's a creation covenant. It's a covenant that goes back from before the fall. And listen, because God created and instituted the institution, the covenant of marriage, he gets to set the terms. All right? In Malachi chapter 2, we see two ways that Israel is breaking the marriage covenant that God intended. And listen, you will quickly recognize that these two ways of breaking covenant are all too common today. Like as soon as I say them, you'll be like, oh yeah, that's us. Which should trigger some alarm, right? If God is like cursing people and cursing a nation for this, this should cause us some alarm. And listen, I want to say this up front. Some of you may be guilty of breaking these covenants today. Right? So in that sense, I'm like, do I really got to preach this sermon? Yes, we got to. It's Malachi. What's next? Right? But look at me. If you are guilty of breaking covenant with God in this, we're going to be like, it's sin, right? It is. But there's grace for that. Right? There's grace for that. In both, there is room for repentance and grace. Neither one of these is the unforgivable sin. Neither one of these is beyond the scope of God's grace and forgiveness. That's not an excuse. It's not a justification. It doesn't mean go ahead and do it, right? But it's saying if you already have, listen, you're not in perpetual sin. Our goal this morning is not to condemn you if you're guilty of them, but for all of us to heed the warnings against them for ourselves and for our children in the future. Right? You can't undo the past. Right? So, like, I hear this sometimes, like, okay, well, because I'm just going to, you know, jump the shark a little bit. Just jump ahead. Jump the shark, that's a different expression. I'm going to jump ahead. Well, I got divorced. Should I divorce my current spouse and go back and remarry my old spouse? And should they divorce from their first spouse so that we can be right? No. No, like, we don't compound sin here. right? We repent of the past and we move forward in grace for the future. We've got to remember that Christ is the only one who kept covenant in full with God. We're all covenant breakers, right? And so the sins that we're going to talk about today when it comes to marriage are just as forgiven as any of our other sins. Meaning if you're guilty of one of these, you're not without hope, okay? Does God send a curse for these sins? Absolutely. He does for all sin. But Joel 2:25 says this. It's one of my favorite verses speaking of restoration. It says this: I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You know, what in the world does that have to do with marriage? What's a swarming locust, right? Well, God sent the swarming locust on the land as punishment for their sin. It would eat their crops, right, until they would repent, right? And the problem with the swarming locust is it would not only eat the crop, it would eat the seed. So not only do you have no food this year, you have no food next year and the year after that, right? So if a swarming locust comes, like you're in bad shape for at least 3 years, right? And so that's why he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, meaning you may have sinned, and there are consequences for that sin, but God can bring restoration to what sin has broken. He can put it back together. He can reconcile it. He brings restoration. It's God's grace, right? And so, listen, with God's grace in mind, let's look at these two ways of breaking the marriage covenant. First way they were breaking God's marriage covenant, you look down in verse 10. We'll read it in a second. I'll just go ahead and say what it is. They were breaking God's marriage covenant by marrying unbelievers. They were marrying unbelievers. God's intention for marriage is that believers marry believers. Look at Malachi 2, verse 10 through 12. We looked at this one a little bit last week and just looking at the word covenant there, but he says this: Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Right? So they're profaning the covenant. They're breaking it. Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed, right? Can we just all agree that abomination seems a little more than like sin, right? Well, you sinned, like you lied. Abomination, right? Okay, that's bad. All right. Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So here's what they've done. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off, so here's the curse, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So what's happening is they are, I can't go into this too much. After the exile, more people, non-Jews, flourished. They come back into exile, and then they start marrying those people who have flourished, right? Those non-Jews who have flourished. Now, is God racist? Is God ethnocentric because of this? No, of course not. This command for God's people to only marry God's people runs throughout the scriptures. We see it also in Deuteronomy 7. Now, we've already mentioned Deuteronomy 7 and what God told Moses when they were to go in the promised land and for Joshua not to make a covenant with these other people, right? So don't make a covenant with them, and also don't make the covenant of marriage with them. Don't intermarry with them. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 7. And the reason he gives isn't because he just hates everybody else. It's not because God's not racist, right? He's not, that's not the point. He's not an ethnocentrist. That's none of that is the point. The point is stated specifically in Deuteronomy 7, 4. He says, when you do this, when you give your sons and daughters in marriage to people of another nation, I'm not their God. They have their gods, Deuteronomy 7, 4 says, and they would turn away your sons from following me. Now, God's goal from the beginning was to have a people for himself. From the very beginning, from Genesis 1, when he makes people. His goal is to have a people for himself. He tells Adam and Eve, remember, be fruitful and multiply and build into a kingdom of people who would be mine. And sin wrecks that, right? From the very beginning. His covenant with Moses and the people of Israel is a renewal of that mandate, and his desire is always to have a people for himself. That society would be founded on the family. The family would start with a husband and wife in covenant with one another. They would be fruitful and multiply. Their offspring would marry the offspring of other people who are in covenant with God together, and thus propagate a whole society of people who are his and who are faithful to him and who live in covenant with him. God's kingdom, what I'm saying is, God's kingdom is propagated most successfully through the family. Be fruitful and multiply. That's why God's warning here is, if you give your kids in marriage to people who worship other gods, your kids are also going to worship other gods. Your grandkids are going to worship other gods, and that will destroy the society that was to be built on God's law. Tell me you don't see that happening right now in America. Listen, the rest of the Old Testament gives testimony to this fact. Y'all remember Balaam? The talking donkey dude? That's not the only place he's mentioned in scriptures. Right? It's later. Like, he's no friend of Israel, by the way. I don't know if you picked up on this. He's no friend of Israel. He's a false prophet. He's wicked. In Numbers 31, he basically tells Israel's enemies that the way to destroy Israel was not to come directly at them in battle. He knows there's this God who is a warrior king who's going to protect him, to protect them. Instead, what you have to do is you've got to send in Moabite women. These Israels have a thing for Moabite women. If you send them in, they'll break their marriage covenant with them, and now you've got them. Sure enough, that's what happens, and the result is idol worship. Solomon's downfall, right? Both Ezra and Nehemiah have to deal with it. Malachi's dealing with it right here, probably alongside Nehemiah, if my chronology is right. The New Testament writers deal with it. Even today, there are many within the church who marry unbelievers, and we have to deal with this. But the Bible is clear, this should not be. If you are a believer, you should not marry or even date, I would say, an unbeliever. And this is for your kids. Like, obviously, I'm always preaching to dads generally, but for all of us, like, this is the command for our children. Look, 2 Corinthians 6:14. I want you to see this in the New Testament. There's two verses that we really go to for this. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says it like this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, that passage is talking about a multitude of partnerships. Like, we can go to that verse and say, you know, don't be in partnership with an unbeliever in business. It's not going to go well, right? I mean, there's all kinds of ways this applies, but there's no greater earthly partnership than that of marriage. And so you should not partner in marriage with an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7:39 is even more explicit. Paul is speaking to women, in particular in this passage, who are widowed. Their husbands have died. Now, if you remember the Old Testament law, under Old Testament law, what they would do is they would marry the next eligible brother. Right? And Paul says, hey, we're new covenant. You don't have to do that. You are free to marry whom, like, the widow is free to marry whomever she wishes. He gives one caveat: only in the Lord. So it doesn't matter who she marries. It doesn't have to be her ex-husband's brother. He's just got to be a believer. He's got to be in the Lord. He's got to be a Christ follower. Listen, there's all kinds of things to consider when choosing who we marry, right? Personality, fit, not are they fit, do you fit together, right? Do you get along? Are you attracted to them? Are you generally around the same age? Are there cultural concerns that could cause problems later? All kinds of things that are good and wise for us to consider, but the very first thing we have to consider is whether or not they're a believer. And I'll just tell you, like, just by way of example, when our kids started talking about, I'm going to marry, right? Which, you know, this is like four. Barely after they start talking. And here's what we do. Every single one. You have to marry a believer. There's only one rule. We have one rule in our house about who you marry. They must love Jesus. They got to be submitted to him. And we've told them, we don't care if they're white. We don't care if they're rich. We don't care really about anything else. We care that they love Jesus. We've got to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. Now, why is this so important? Well, I mean, the obvious is that God commands this, right? God commands us not to do it. But even more than that, we also know that God's commands are meant for our joy, right? God's commands are not meant to, like, for us to be depressed all the time. God's commands are meant for our joy. And listen, the hardships and difficulties that will come from marrying someone outside the faith are too many to count. Like, we could just spend the rest of the sermon talking about that. We don't want to. Just put it in terms of covenant faithfulness like we did last week. Remember last week we said your covenant relationship with God, right? Your relationship with God. He saved you, filled you with his Spirit. Now you're walking by the power of his Spirit in obedience to his commands. That's your covenant relationship with God. We've said that was your most important relationship. That is your priority. When you get that right, a lot of other stuff starts to fall into place. That's got to be right. That's got to be most important. That's got to be central. How are you going to maintain that covenant faithfulness if your marriage partner does not have that same commitment? It's gonna be very difficult. Right? It's not impossible. I've seen it, but it's very difficult. There's stress. There's tension. It's going to be difficult for your children to see the importance of covenant faithfulness. If one of their own parents doesn't have that kind of faithfulness, again, it's not impossible, and there is grace and Holy Spirit help, but you're going to save yourselves a lot of sorrows if you'll simply marry someone who is a Christian, right? And listen, not someone who just says they're a Christian, not someone who just goes to church, but someone who actually seeks, imperfectly as it may be, to follow all of Christ and all of life. All right, so again, what happens now if you're already married to an unbeliever? What happens now? I would encourage you to just go study 2 Corinthians 7 this week. Just study 2 Corinthians 7. It's of great help. But here's my overview of that. By all means necessary, stay married. We don't want to compound sins here. So you stay married. You pray for them. You live out covenant faithfulness in front of them. And Paul concludes this whole section with a message of hope. He says, who knows whether you will save your unbelieving husband or wife? So you just live it out. Pray for them. And maybe through your witness, the hope is that they'll become a Christian. All right? Now, before we just rush past this point, I want to just step back and say, it is for this same reason that we don't celebrate homosexual marriage along with the rest of our culture. Right? If God considers it an abomination when an unbeliever marries a believer, how much more so when a man marries a man or when a woman marries a woman? The whole point of marriage is to build families and grow a society of those devoted to Christ. How can a man and a man do that? How can a woman and a woman do that? They can't be fruitful and multiply. It doesn't, like, it just, I almost did hand motions. It doesn't work, right? It doesn't work that way. We don't want to be mean. We don't want to lose our grace. They just can't. And again, God sets the terms in Genesis 1 and 2. Marriage is a creation covenant. God created the male and female and told them to cleave to one another in marriage and be fruitful and multiply. All right, that's all I'm going to say about it. All right, so first way that we and they broke covenant with God is by marrying unbelievers. And second, we break God's covenant of marriage by, listen to me, unjustly divorcing our spouse. All right? In Malachi 2, 13 through 14, we'll unpack all that. He says this, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. All right, so I've alluded to these verses already. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness, right? He's involved in this covenant. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Listen, this unfaithfulness is not simply adultery, although that is covenant unfaithfulness. Verse 16, which we'll see in a minute, clearly names divorce as the sin that he's talking about. You've divorced the wife of your youth. Verse 16 actually has some translation difficulties with it. We use the English Standard Version. It doesn't translate it this way, but you've heard it this way before. This is where we get God hates divorce. Right? Everybody familiar with that little three-word phrase, God hates divorce? It's from Malachi 16. It's just a different translation of it. Either way, the point is clear. Unjust divorce is the problem. It's on account of this sin that God is no longer regarding their offerings or accepting them with favor. This remains true, and as usual, the New Testament command takes it even further. It's not just an unjust divorce that brings a curse on you. It's treating your wife unfairly or unjustly. 1 Peter 3:7 commands husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them. And then Peter pronounces a curse over husbands who don't do this. He says this. It's the same thing we hear in Malachi. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Right? Husbands, you don't live with your wife in an understanding way. Treat her fairly. You treat her unjustly. That's why God's not answering your prayers. That's what Peter says. God curses breakers of the marriage covenant. Now, the problem in Malachi 2, and the big problem today, is not simply divorce. It is unjust divorce. All right, so if you've checked out on me, I just want you to come back in. We got some business to take care of. We got some work to do here. It is divorce over, my air quotes are up, irreconcilable differences, which is code for, I ain't happy no more, or I found someone hotter, right? Or better than you, who gets me, who makes more money, right? You just insert whatever it may be. Now, in their society, this was typically done by men. Ain't no woman was unjustly divorcing their husband. In that society, their lives depended on it, literally. But isn't it true today that both men and women are guilty of unjust divorce in our context? It is. Now, before we see from the text why divorce is never the answer for an unhappy marriage, I do want to give a qualifier, because we have said that word unjust quite a few times. I keep saying unjust divorce because there are times when divorce is just. All right? And some of you are like, whoa! We in church, this dude talking about divorce and saying it's okay. Right? Not just all the time. There are reasons. Let's talk about them. Marriage is a covenant. There's a whole point today, right? Marriage is a covenant, and when the covenant is broken, there may be cause for divorce. The clearest reason given in the scriptures, and you probably know this, is unrepentant adultery. And I include unrepentant there on purpose. Jesus is clear in his teaching on divorce in Matthew that sexual immorality is grounds for a just divorce. Now notice, it does not necessitate divorce. If the adulterous party is repentant, I believe the offended party ought to consider and pursue reconciliation. Will that be difficult? Absolutely it will. You get Holy Spirit help for that, right? But if the adulterous party is unrepentant and continues on in that behavior, the Christian has grounds for a just divorce. And listen, this is exactly the picture God gives for his own divorce of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3. Remember, early on in Jeremiah, God's saying, exile is coming. The picture that he gives is of unrepentant adultery. I'm divorcing you, Israel. Right? Because you do not keep the marriage covenant. Because you are faithless to me. You keep worshiping other gods. Right? Now, that's the easy one. And some will say it's the only one. That there's no justifiable cause for divorce outside of sexual immorality. I'm going to tread carefully here, and I want to tell you that this is where I'm at today, right? I haven't always been here. I may not always be here. This is where I'm at today. I don't think that that is necessarily the case. I know there's a lot of people who would disagree with me, and there's a lot of people that I know and love and respect that would disagree with me here. But I don't think this is the case, and I think the church has been and can be guilty of harming women with that view. Right? 1 Corinthians 7 sure seems to teach that abandonment is grounds for divorce. That if the unbelieving husband, because of his wife's belief, takes off, never to return, she's free from that covenant. All right? Now, that would have to be handled on a case-by-case basis. A lot of prayer. Involve your pastors and elders. You don't get to, you're in covenant with a church body, you don't get to make that decision on your own. That's what part of being in covenant with the church means. Now, let me be clear. I also believe that abuse, right with me? I believe that abuse, particularly physical abuse, constitutes abandonment. As typically the woman would have to separate from her husband for her own safety. In effect, he has pushed her out. He may not have abandoned her by leaving, but he abandoned her by pushing her out so that she could be safe. So just to be clear, I'm going to tell you my policy for dealing with this. Husbands, if your wife comes to me, texts me, calls me, and says, he's hitting on me, he's pushing me around, the first thing I'm going to say is this: has a crime been committed? And if it has, call the police. Okay? Call the police. This is beyond me. Call the police. And then I will tell her to leave you. Maybe not divorce you yet, but I will tell her to separate from you, to take the kids and get out of the house for her own safety. Maybe if it's just for a time, but we've clearly got work to do. And you're going to need some counseling. You've got to get over your anger. Whatever's causing you to do this, we've got to deal with. If you are repentant and you show changed behavior and God uses this to sanctify you, then let there be restoration in the marriage and let us praise God for that. But if you are unrepentant, or you keep doing it, but you're sorry, you have broken covenant with her, you've broken covenant with your church, you've broken covenant with your kids, and you've broken covenant with God. You will be under church discipline, and we will tell her to divorce your sorry butt. Okay? Can I make it any more clear? Now, unrepentant adultery and abuse are not the same thing as being unhappy. These are different categories, all right? So why is divorce never the answer for an unhappy marriage? There are many, many reasons. We could have just spent our whole time doing this. We could have done another sermon next week. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to stick to the ones that are in the text today. Y'all should have already been prepared for that. That's what we do here. There's books written on marriage and how to stay in a marriage and how to make it better. We're going to stick to the text today. Reason number one is in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Right? That's a rhetorical question. Yes, he did make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union. This one is simple. The marriage covenant is a sacred covenant that was initiated by and includes the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 19:6. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God unites a couple in marriage. I don't do it when I pronounce you husband and wife. You don't do it later that night or the next morning in your hotel on your honeymoon. That's not when that happens. God initiates the covenant. He brings you together. Unhappiness is not covenant breaking. That is emotional. It's usually temporary. You don't get to break a permanent bond over temporary issues. Listen, I haven't had any illustrations so far in this sermon. Here's one. Leah and I made 19 years this past summer. I told somebody that the other day. She was an older lady. She said something. I don't even know how it came up. Total stranger. I was like, 19 years. I don't know. She was like, 19 years. Well done. Like, thank you. Now, do you think in all that time there's never been unhappiness? I mean, I know we're pretty great now, but no, I'm just kidding, right? Like, we're sinners, right? Hey, it might blow your mind, but you think neither one of us has at one point had one foot out the door in 19 years? Two sinners being married to each other? Of course we have. Of course we have. I mean, don't get worried. That hasn't been lately, right? It's not like now. Like, I'm not driving Joe's Penske so I can get a break, right? That's not what's happening. I mean, we're stronger than ever. But listen, it's taken a lot of sanctification to get to where we're at now, and it's taken a lot of forgiveness. It's taken a lot of work, but listen, it's in those moments of forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration that our marriages most reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? What God has put together, you don't get to tear apart just because he's not doing the laundry like you want him to, or any other silly reason, or not so silly reason. Right? I don't want to trivialize it. All right, reason number two, also in verse 15. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. All right, so in these two reasons, this one verse, we see the two major purposes of marriage right here. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, right? Of Christ's relationship with the church. And it's other, and another purpose, and we make fun of this sometimes when we say, oh, okay, well, it's not the only, but it's a big deal in the Bible, is to produce godly children, to produce godly offspring. And we made a big deal about that earlier, so I won't rehash all that, but this is God's plan and purpose. It is one of the ways he builds his church and his kingdom. And Malachi says in the context of divorce, because he knows what we all know. When everybody knows, it's patently obvious to just about anybody who's paying attention, the greatest victims of divorce are the children, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You want your children to be godly offspring? And don't divorce. Again, we could spend so much more time on all these, but we just don't have the time. Reason number three. Verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Listen to this. What does he do? He covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. This goes back to the cutting of the covenant. Right? When one unjustly divorces their husband or wife, they tear apart what God has put together. It's a violent rending. You cannot tear apart what God has put together for fickle, emotional reasons. And then listen to me. And then waltz into church the next Sunday like you ain't did nothing wrong. Like, you can't just tear apart what God has put together and then come and sing praises to God and give your offerings and think he's going to bless you. It doesn't work that way. You've broken covenant. And if you're guilty under one part of the law, you're guilty under the whole law. Right? You don't get to do that. Reason number four, the end of verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. All right? That word faithless carries the idea of betrayal. Breaking covenant with your spouse is a betrayal of the covenant you made. And as we saw earlier, our covenants are God's covenants. And so when you unjustly divorce your spouse, you don't just betray them, you betray God, you betray your community, you betray your children, you betray your church, and that's why God no longer hears your prayers. Right? It's a big deal. Right? And I hope you see that this morning. I hope you see now why marriage is such a big deal. Why we insist on marriage between one man and one woman. Right? And all that that entails. Why we insist on our children only marrying believers. Why we insist on marital faithfulness. Why we insist on a husband and a wife pursuing divorce only in the most extreme circumstances. So listen, and I hope you'll hear this morning and heed these commands and these warnings. They're not meant to scare us or condemn us, right? But they are meant to warn us, and they're meant for our joy. So much more we could say, right? That's the focus of our text. We're out of time. Listen. If you are already guilty of one of these covenant-breaking actions, again, I know I talked to you already, but here's what I would say to you now. Man, just grieve that sin, but then realize you're not under continual condemnation. Let God's kindness lead you to repentance. And remember that while our covenant betrayal sent Jesus to the cross, it was also his covenant faithfulness that sent Jesus to the cross. Meaning your sin in this area is just as forgiven as your sin and my sin in every other area. So, man, just look to Jesus in faith for his forgiveness. And then in whatever situation you're in now, and whether you're married to an unbeliever, you're twice divorced, or as Matt Foley on Saturday Night Live says, thrice divorced and living in a van down by the river. Whatever your situation is right now, you live out from here on by the power of his spirit in covenant faithfulness to him. All right? Let's pray.